Hey, just stand up and give someone a high five and say, you're going to be an Iron Man Sunday. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Stand up. Let's go. Come on. Stand up. Everybody stand up. Give somebody a high five. Tell them they are an Iron Man, an Iron Woman, whatever. Okay, who's thirsty? I'm thirsty after watching that. Who's thirsty? I got some water here. Who's thirsty over here? Anybody thirsty? Matthew's thirsty. Okay, anyone over here thirsty? Like water? Okay, over here. We got over here. Okay, now I have a goo energy gel. Who's hungry? A goo energy gel. Okay, all the way back here. There's an Iron Man logo on there for you as well. You know, during the Iron Man, I had to consume 25 ounces of liquid an hour and eat or consume about 250 calories an hour. There are like 30 official Iron Man locations around the world. And I did it in Madison, Wisconsin. And Madison, Wisconsin is, as far as ranking of difficulty of the 30 Iron Man locations around the world, Madison, Wisconsin's in the top five as far as difficulty because of how hilly Madison, Wisconsin is. And so they have the section on the bike where you have these three really large hills, and they're all together. The locals call them the Three Sisters. I called them the Twisted Sisters. And when it was really difficult, I called them something else, and I'm not going to say because we're in church. But anyway, it was one of the most amazing physical experiences of my life. And leading up to the event, the amount of training and discipline it took was unbelievable. But when you want something bad enough, you're willing to pay the cost. And usually, the higher the return or the higher the reward, the higher the cost. And we know this is true in all kinds of different areas of life. And training for an Ironman certainly had a high cost to it. I tell people that a triathlon is actually the most biblical form or expression of exercise because it's one event manifested in three different ways. Just like the Trinity, you know, one God manifests in three persons. So that's one of the reasons why I love triathlons so much. But this principle of if you want something bad enough, you'll pay the cost is actually a principle that Jesus taught us. In Matthew 13, 45 through 46, it says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. The more you want something, the more you are willing to sacrifice to get it. How much do we desire? How much do you want spiritual growth in your life? How strong is the desire? How much are you willing to sacrifice for spiritual growth, growing in your relationship with God? How thirsty are you for God? How thirsty are you? And when you're thirsty, you need to drink. I'll never forget, 15 hours, 18 minutes, 34 seconds, but who's counting? I mean, that's the time it took, and throughout that, I was so incredibly thirsty. I wonder how thirsty we are in our lives for God. It's like we're panting and desiring something to drink. Drinking of our relationship with God. There's two foundational aspects of our faith. One is called spiritual birth. The other is called spiritual growth. It's really important for us to understand the distinguishing difference between birth and growth. Some people try to grow before they're born, and some people try to do things in order to be born. And spiritual birth is not something you can work toward or attain. It's a desire in your heart to surrender your life to Jesus and become his follower. That's the only way you can be spiritually born. There's nothing you can do to work toward being born. It's a spiritual experience by us surrendering our lives repenting and placing faith in Jesus. Spiritual growth, on the other hand, is something that we do, in fact, work for. And as we think about spiritual growth, there's indirect effort and direct effort. And as we desire to grow spiritually, indirect effort is this continual surrender and submission to God in our lives. What are areas of your life that you need to continue to submit to God, to surrender to God? And then the direct effort are the spiritual disciplines, the things that we actually put in our lives, the things that we do on a consistent and regular basis in order to grow. And that's what this series that we're in is all about. It's on the spiritual disciplines. It's on the direct effort. It's called Practicing His Presence. And in this series we started last week, Scott started off this series. And the foundational verse of the series is 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And it says this, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." The word train in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, is the word gymnasia, which is where the word we get gymnasium. It's training. It's like physical training, preparation. You're disciplined. You're putting things in your life in order to train. But you're not training for something physical. You're actually, which has some value, but you're actually putting things in your life that discipline you spiritually so that you can grow in your relationship with God. That's what this passage is saying. You know, it's really good for us to go to the gym and to be good stewards of our physical bodies, which does have some value. But when we place things in our lives that take care of us spiritually, it has even more value because these are the things that last forever. Spiritual disciplines are the regular and consistent decisions that cultivate one's spiritual relationship with God that are rooted in biblical practice and modeled by Jesus. Things like Bible intake, silence and solitude, worship, prayer and fasting, giving, simplicity. And we're going to cover all six of those spiritual disciplines. Last week we covered Bible intake, and today we are covering worship. There's more examples than these six in the area of spiritual disciplines, but these are the ones that we're going to cover over this six-part series. Just a few things to keep in mind that Scott mentioned last week with regard to spiritual disciplines. Number one, they're actions that we make decisions to do. You have to be intentional to put these things in your life. They're a means, not an ends. We don't want to have a passion for the disciplines. We want to have a passion for God. And because we have a passion for God and we want to grow closer to Him, we put these things in our lives. They're a means to the end. The end's God. The means are the disciplines. Really important distinction. Sometimes people get passionate and they think, well, if we just do the disciplines, that's the goal. It's not the goal. The end goal is our closeness and relationship with God. The goal of the end is to become more like Jesus. It's possible to practice the disciplines and not grow spiritually. You can just check off the boxes. Okay, I did this, I did that, I have this in my life. But if it's not moving us toward God, it's just going through the motions. And sometimes we find ourselves just going through the motions. It all boils down to how thirsty are we for God? And the thirstier you are for God, the more you'll put the things in your life that actually draw you closer to God. And then lastly, second to last, when practiced rightly, we're drawn closer to God. And lastly, most of them can be practiced both personally and in community. And so we're going to look at worship for the rest of our time here today. Let me just define worship. Worship is reverencing, delighting, and thirsting for God, both internally and externally, above anything or anyone else in life. Just take a moment, think about the definition, let it sink in, and then ask yourself, how thirsty are you? Who wants a drink? Who's thirsty? I got one more water left. Who would like it? Who's thirsty? I'll throw it. Okay, all the way. Uh-oh, this is going to be a little dangerous. Okay. Is that David back there? Okay, David, why don't you stand up and go to the back, and then I will throw it. I'm an Iron Man, not a quarterback, so we're going to see how this goes. All right, there we go. Nice job. So, I mean, the question is, look, seriously, who's thirsty? How thirsty are you? Let's look at John chapter 4. So open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's like 40-some verses, so settle in. But this is going to draw out this whole issue of what does it mean to worship God? And at the core of worshiping God is how much do you desire Him? How thirsty are you? And so we read John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not even your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is seeking people who desire to worship him. Does he find that person in you? The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us these things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I had ever done. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Well, has Has someone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one soul sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. It's an absolutely riveting story. This actually took place during Jesus' time here on earth. Let me just point out a few things that will be helpful for us to really engage in what's going on as Jesus is interacting with this woman. First, we need to understand a few things historically about what's going on, some background. The woman, as he was talking and engaging with her, had three strikes against her. It's really important to understand what's going on historically and culturally. Three strikes against her as Jesus is engaging in this very countercultural conversation. Number one, she was a woman, and rabbis would not publicly engage with women during this day. Number two, she was a Samaritan, which Jewish people would not associate with them. And thirdly, she was promiscuous. Let's just say this woman got around. Now, the history of the Samaritans is also really important background to understand what is going on in this passage. And so, the nation of Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And so, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, Genesis 12 and following, Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob's name is turned to Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they become over time their own nation. Well, over the hundreds of years, the nation has a civil war. The nation of Israel has a civil war, and they form into two nations and they split. 10 tribes go to the north and make up the nation. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go to the south, and now the nation of Israel is formed into two nations because of civil war. The capital city of the northern nation is Samaria. The capital city of the southern nation is Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden they have this massive debate on where is the ideal place to worship God physically. And so the northern nation made up of the 12 tribes say, well, it's in Samaria. And the 2 tribes made up of the southern nation say, well, it's in Jerusalem. And we know that in fact it is Jerusalem. The challenge with the northern nation is that all of their kings turn away from God. There's not one godly king in the northern nation. And what happens is that as other nations come in, they begin to intermarry and intersect with other people of other nations, not staying true, worshiping other gods. And so over time, the northern nation becomes mixed, both Jewish and other nations. And so the southern peoples, they look up at the northern people and they say, you know what? You guys have compromised. You've intermarried with people of other nations, following other gods. Now we call you Samaritans from Samaria, and we consider you guys half-breeds. And we are the only ones that are retaining our loyalty and our Jewish blood. And so the Jewish folks began despising the Samaritans. They wouldn't even talk with them. And so even when they would travel, if we look at a map here, even when they would travel from one place to another, from the south to the north, they wouldn't even step foot in the area where the Samaritans were, the half-breeds. They would go all the way around because they didn't want to defile themselves by even having conversations with Samaritans, all compromisers. Jesus, being completely countercultural, understanding that the gospel is going forward to everybody and there is no prejudice, goes right through Samaria and begins engaging with this Samaritan woman. It was absolutely unbelievable. That's why when the disciples came up, they're like, what is he doing talking with a woman? And what is he doing talking with a Samaritan? But they were not even going to say that, but that's what they were thinking. And it says this in John 4, Jesus has taken this topic of where is the place to worship, the issue is worship, and he takes it away from the polarizing debate over is it Samaria or Jerusalem. And he says, look, there's a time, it says in verses 23 and 24, and a time is coming, it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's how God sees worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Did you know that the Father is seeking worshipers? Like, who here is going to worship me? God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Who here this morning is thirsty? Like, how thirsty are you? How thirsty for God are you? If you just do a little quick inventory in your life, just ask yourself the self-reflective questions. How thirsty am I for God? If you've ever heard me say, or Scott or anyone else say, we want Grace Gathering to be a word and spirit church, this passage is where it comes from. Truth, when Jesus says you worship this in the spirit and truth, truth is about worshiping the true and living God based on the revelation of the Word, the revelation of the Bible. It's the Word. There aren't many gods, but there's one true and living God, and Jesus being the human representation of the living God. See, it's possible to be engaged in worship, but to worship a false god or to worship a god created by a religion or a god created in our own minds. Worshiping in truth means that we actually worship as God reveals himself through the Bible. That's the way we worship in truth. There's no other way to worship God other than the way he's revealed himself by his word. Because we don't just imagine who God is. He tells us who he is through the Bible. That's worshiping in truth. Jesus says, if you're going to worship me, you're going to have to worship in truth. But not just truth, but also in spirit. Worship is not just about right thinking, right belief, right doctrine. God is a person. And so if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, we need to understand who he is. But then we also need to engage with him in worship by the Spirit. Not just an intellectual exercise, but actually engaging with him in the spirit realm. This is how we worship God. This is how you worship God. These are the worshipers the Father is seeking. It's a thirsting after the Spirit of God. And so with an understanding of who the true and living God is by his word, by his truth, we worship God in the spirit realm by engaging in his spirit, engaging in the Holy Spirit, a thirsting. And sometimes we find ourselves thirsting after other things, things that the world has to offer. Sometimes we find ourselves thirsting and desiring after material things, don't we? I mean, I find myself pulled away and enticed away from thirsting after God and then thirsting after things that this world has to offer. Maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's comfort or convenience. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe it's thirsting after ambition. Maybe it's thirsting after the approval of others. We all have things in our lives that as we're trying to thirst after God, we just find ourselves enticed. And we desire and thirst after other things. Worship is about thirsting after God. Who here this morning is incredibly thirsty? Like, you are so thirsty for God. Nothing will substitute it. God, I want you more than anything else that this world has to offer. I hunger and thirst after you. Psalm 63 says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." God, I want you more than anything or anyone else. I long after you, God. Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God." Notice Jesus says in John chapter 7, just a few chapters after he has this engagement, saying, worshiping is about worshiping in spirit and truth. It's about worshiping in the Spirit, seeking the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He says this in John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Revelation 22, 16 and 17 says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Come, and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." Who here this morning is thirsty? Well, how do we practice the discipline of worship? Just kind of as we draw this to a close, let me just give you three practical ways that we can flesh this out. Things that we can actually put in our lives in the discipline of worship to help us grow in our walk with God. Number one is internally spending time praying prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise. Do you understand the difference between prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise? So prayers of thanksgiving is, "Thank you, God, so much for blessing me. Thank you so much for the ways in which you're working in my life." Those are prayers of thanksgiving. Those are good. Prayers of praise actually have nothing to do with us. We're not thinking about ourselves. It's actually just praising God for his character, who he is, his attributes. "God, I praise you because you are good. I praise you because you're eternal. I praise you because you're the creator of all things. I praise you because you're perfect in every way." And so prayers of praise are just thinking about who God is and just giving him glory for who he is. Prayers of thanksgiving are, "I am so thankful for the ways in which you worked in my friend's life and in my family member's life and in the life of our church and in my life." And here's what I want to encourage you to do. One of the things, one of the practices that I have is that when I drive in my car, I try to use my car time as my prayer of praise and thanksgiving time. It's a discipline that I have in my life because I drive every day, and most of us in the room drive every day. If we were to use that drive time just to pray prayers of praise and prayers of thanksgiving, I want to encourage you to try that this week. Just try that this week. When you're driving on your own, to think about prayers of praise. I'm not just thinking about how thankful I am for the way God's working in my life. I'm just going to pray about who He is. And then secondly, I'm going to pray prayers of thanksgiving. If you put this spiritual discipline in your life, you will grow in your thirst for God. I want to encourage you to try that this week. Secondly, so that's internal in our hearts. Secondly, externally, grow in the outward expression of worship. If we had time this morning, we would go through passage after passage after passage to see what the Bible says as the Bible reflects worshipers, and how worshipers aren't just worshiping in their hearts, they're worshiping with expression. We see in the Bible that worshipers are lifting up their hands to God. They're clapping to God. They're praising God. They're giving shouts to God. God, You are so awesome. We worship Your name. We glorify You. You're the creator of all things. You take supreme essence over all of life. Kneeling, physical expression of kneeling. All types of ways that we express our worship outwardly. It's not just an inward thing. How many of us in the room need to grow in the outward expression of worship? Just raise your hand if you feel like, yeah, I probably need to grow in my outward expression of worship. Just raise your hand. Part of the discipline is saying, okay, I'm going to grow. I'm going to do these things as I read in Scripture about outwardly praying and shouting and kneeling and clapping and singing and raising hands. It's part of our worship. It's a part of the discipline of worship to say, okay, we're going to express outwardly. And then thirdly is lifestyle choices. Worship is a lifestyle. And if we think about the things that we mentioned, they're not bad things like money and material possessions and success and sports and knowledge and comfort. I mean, those things aren't bad things. It's just that when we desire those things and we thirst after those things, we're actually creating idols in our lives. And God shares His glory with no one. And so He wants us to thirst for Him over anything or anyone else. These are some of the disciplines that we can put in place in our lives in order for us to grow. Another area is we have these encounter nights. The first and third Saturday nights every month, where we're just spending time worshiping God, seeking Him, and encountering all the different ways in which God wants to speak to us and that we can respond to Him. And it's really encouraging, and I want to maybe encourage you to maybe try one of those encounter nights on the first and third Saturday nights. And so we're gonna bring this time to a close, and here's what I'm going to ask. I want to know who's thirsty for God. And secondly, I want to know who desires to have a greater thirst for God. I want you just to ask yourself that question. Do you desire to have a greater thirst for God? And if you do, I'm going to ask you to make some commitments this morning. And here's the commitment. We're going to have a time of committal to prayer on having a greater desire for a greater thirst for God. And I am one here to tell you this morning that I desire to have a greater thirst for God. And so I'm going to encourage you that if that's the desire of your heart as well, to actually take a physical step forward to make that declaration. Don't just do it in your heart, but actually it's helpful at times to do something outwardly that's symbolic of what is happening inwardly. I mean, this is what communion is. It's something physical and outward that expresses something inward and spiritual. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you desire to have a greater thirst for God and you want to commit to a greater desire for that, I'm going to ask you to come forward with me. I'm going to be up here. And anyone else that wants to make this kind of prayer of dedication for a greater thirst for God, I'm going to ask you to come up and stand here with me, or you can kneel or do whatever you'd like. And we're going to sing a worship song, and we're just going to have a time of just committing our lives to a greater sense of worshiping the true and living God. And if you're embarrassed about coming forward, it may be an indication that the thirst isn't great enough yet. So just step outside of your comfort zone, because it can't be comfort that you're thirsting after. It has to be the living God. And so I want to encourage you that if you'd like to join me in this prayer, that as the worship team comes up now, that we're going to have a time of committing our hearts and our lives to thirsting after God, and then we're going to have a time of, Brian's going to lead us into a time of response. And so as we begin this worship song, if you would like to come up and join me in this time of prayer, you can kneel, stand, whatever you'd like to do. Go ahead, let's everyone stand together, and if you'd like to come, you just come right now, and let's just spend some time praying and thirsting after God.